take our Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 29. While you're turning there, I'm going to get you to go to the next chapter. Now, I know Doc has probably already taught you this because he usually finds just about anything there is to find in the Bible, but are you aware of the fact that hockey is in the Bible?
Amen.
Did you show them this, Doc? No? Oh, you did? Oh, okay. All right, let me show you something in Proverbs 30, because it's only one chapter over. Proverbs 30 and verse 33. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. There it is. And I read that to our church, and a fellow come up to me later on. He says, Pastor, you were in the right chapter. You just had the wrong verse. It's verse 2. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. So I walked right into that one. Well, I want to say thank you very much. The hospitality has been wonderful. My wife and I have certainly felt at home here. Appreciate the good provision, the wonderful love offering. And it's just really great to be here. I'll tell you what, I feel real at home here. You're my crowd. You're my kind. And I just consider it to have been a real honor and privilege to preach here this past week, to be with part of the remnant. And God's always had a remnant, hasn't he? Even in the days of Elijah, when he thought he was the only one left, he found out that God had 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And I felt so comfortable here. I tried something Friday morning I've never done before. I always wanted to do it, but I preached with gum in my mouth. It wasn't a big thrill, but I wanted to try it, so I did it, and that's that. But that was worth coming for tonight, wasn't it? But I really praise the Lord for Dr. Ruckman and just what he's meant to me over the years. And I just want to say in front of all these people, Doc, I love you, appreciate you. Hope God gives you a lot more years. I really do. If the Lord tarries, I hope Doc's right. I hope we're not going to be around much longer. But if the Lord does tarry, I hope the Lord keeps Dr. Ruckman alive quite a bit longer. I've got a son that's 14 years old. He's just starting high school. He and I have discussed it. Dr. Ruckman is his favorite preacher. And I told him, I said, son, I said, you've had nothing but your dad since you opened your eyes. I said, I think it'd probably be a good idea to go down there for 3 years and see what you can get. So if the Lord tarries, Doc, take care of yourself and be here so you can train my son. I'd consider that a great blessing if he could come here to school too. All right, I want to hit something that was similar to last night and that I'd like to aim and direct my thoughts and words toward the students in school here and preachers and missionaries, and give you credit, students, for being far-sighted and looking at some things that you're going to need when you get out of here. Elisha said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And all of us come to that place where we're no longer on someone else's long coattail, but we have to strike out on our own. We have to lead. We've got to get a hold of God, and we have to lead others. And if you're not called here tonight into the ministry, or you're one of the wives of one of the students or so forth, this still applies, because I think it'll help you to more intelligently pray for those that are, and appreciate your husband if God's called him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful now again for the privilege of coming here and meeting. We pray now, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow and guide all that's said and done. And Lord, I pray that you would put a watchman at the door of my mouth, so only that which is really glorifying to you and pleasing in your sight would proceed. Lord, I pray you give me the liberty to say what needs to be said. And Father, that it would just be worthwhile having been here tonight. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Now, last night I had 6 pages of notes and preached 1/2 of a page. And tonight I got 6 more pages on another subject, and I probably won't get more than a page or two, but that's okay. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. I want to call your attention to the first part of verse 18 where it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. A young man went to a church one day. The door was ajar. It was an old church. He had been saved in many years prior to that, and he was visiting town. And he stopped there on a lark and hoped that he could see the old building. And he had heard some bad stories that things had gone down, and a church was, that was once alive, and the gospel was being preached, and God was moving, had now died out. And in back behind the platform above the pulpit, as many churches do, they had this verse up there. First part of it, they had, where there is no vision, the people perish. But the W had fallen off the where, and it read, here, there is no vision, the people perish. And so I want to talk to you tonight about establishing and maintaining a vision. Establishing and maintaining a vision. Now, I want to take you to a few verses, and I want to move real fast here because I don't want to cut into Brother Mangus's time, and I'm looking forward to hearing him. But take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, again, keep in mind, we're not talking numbers. We're talking effectiveness. We're talking taking what God has given us and making good use of it, using all of our tools. And whether God gives us 50 people or 500 or 5,000, doesn't make any difference. But that we are developing them, helping them grow. They're fed. They're encouraged. They're on fire. And they're looking forward to serving Jesus Christ, having some vision. Hebrews chapter 13. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Now, as a Baptist preacher, we like Hebrews 13, verse 7, and we like Hebrews 13, verse 17. And we like to hit our people over the head with these verses and say, see, you got to follow me. You got to do what I say. But I think sometimes we're missing the whole point from our side of it. And look at verse 7. He says, remember them which have the rule over you, who has spoken unto you the word of God. Okay, now we like that part, right? Amen? We like that part, but watch the second part. Whose faith follow? Now, that's a very sobering thought to me as a congregation of a flock to realize there are people following my faith. Well, that makes me take a hard look at my faith. You know, I read my Bible, and I'm reminded as I look at Jeremiah's reluctance to go into the ministry and Moses' reluctance to go into the ministry and Amos' reluctance to go into the ministry and so many of the men that God used, their reluctance to go into the ministry. And I'm reminded of something Brother Wood said one time. He said, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where God's man was looking for nothing. He's just going about his business and God was looking for him and found him and put him in the ministry. I'm always real nervous when I see a guy that is just a function at the bit to get into the ministry. That's good. I mean, the Bible does say if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. But I think there should also be a sobering realization of not only the privilege and the prominence of the ministry and of the pastorate or whatever God's called you to do, but of the awesome responsibility that as that weighs upon us, it almost creates a reluctance in us. And I look at that, and boy, that creates a little bit of a reluctance in me. These people are going to follow my faith? And then look at the end of the verse. Considering the what? End of their conversation. Boy, you know, we want people to follow us blindly, but that's not what God told them to do. They're supposed to consider the end of our conversation. They're supposed to look at our lives and say, where's that guy going? They're supposed to consider the end of our conversation. They're supposed to look at us and say, yeah, it looks like he's going to the right place. I think I'll follow him. You know, God, listen, that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans when the clergy ask the laity to follow them blindly. That's blind fellowship. See? That's not what the Bible teaches. And I get looking at that, and I get thinking, the people are supposed to look at the end of my conversation? Look at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. Now, we like that part, don't we? But watch this. For they watch for your souls. I always think how Aaron was to carry the children of Israel on his heart there, over there in the Old Testament. And they watch for your souls as they that must give what? Account, okay? So as under-shepherds, we have to give account. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So the folk are going to say, where is he going? Okay? Where is he going? You know what visitors that come to your church are going to do when they visit your church? They're going to sit down and they're going to ask themselves this question, not necessarily consciously. They're going to say, where are they going? Where are they going? And then your people in your church are going to ask the question, where are we going? Now, I know some of you have got the pious answer. Well, dummy, we're going to heaven. Yeah, I know all that. But I mean between now and the time we get there. You see, that's we are responsible as under-shepherds by the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and our example and our faith and our conversation. We're supposed to look like we're going somewhere. Now, let me tell you something. Let me tell you the big, deep, psychological secret to all of that. You want to hear it? If you are going somewhere, you'll look like you're going somewhere. Isn't that tough? There's nothing to it, is there? There's nothing to it. Listen, our people are going to look at us and say, where's he going? Do you know it's possible to be sitting in the pew and really not be following the pastor? It's possible to go through the motions, show up for everything that's announced in the bulletin and over the pulpit, and still not be following the pastor? Sure. And then they're going to say, where are they going before I get on it? You know, it's always a good idea to find out where something is going before you get on it. Like a plane. I'm going to get on a plane tomorrow morning. It would behoove me to get on the right one. It would behoove me to get on the one that's going to wind up at the Boise Airport at 4 in the afternoon. I'd be real stupid to just get on any old plane because I got a ticket. I almost did that one time. I was about 5 years ago, I was in Argentina, and I had a hop, skip, and jump, a few flights here and there, and I finally got into Argentina, and I had to take one puddle jumper from one place to the other, and it was Aerolíneas Argentina, and everybody spoke Spanish, and I don't, you know, the only Spanish I can speak is taco, frijole, and burrito. That's about it. And man, I got on this plane, and something didn't feel right. And I was trying to get to Las Heras, which was the place from somewhere. I don't know where it was. And I was on this little prop job, and there was about 30 or 40 other people, and they were all just chattering away in Spanish, and everyone on the plane chattered away in Spanish, and something didn't feel right. And so I got looking at my ticket, and I kept hearing them talking, and they shut the plane up, and they were talking. It hadn't started taxiing yet, and I never heard the place I was supposed to go. The word never came out. I figured the word would come out. So finally, I motioned to the stewardess, and I said, Mendoza, you know, and she's looking at me, and I'm doing all this Helen Keller stuff, you know. And she goes, finally she got the idea. She says, no. And then she told me where this thing was going. And man, I bolted for the door, you know, and they let me out, fortunately, and I got out and got on the right plane. I'd hate to think where if I'd have got off at the wrong place and the missionary would have been waiting for me somewhere else, that'd have been a mess. I didn't even know how to place a phone call to him. And you know what? People need to ask the question, where is this thing going? And so we've got to establish and maintain a vision. And the Bible says where there is no vision, the people will perish. And so will a church, so will a work if there is no vision. And people must have some goals. They must have a purpose. They must have a sense of destiny, a sense of anticipation, the feeling that it can be done. The greatest growth asset that we have in our church is an excited church member who believes that God is doing something here, a satisfied customer. And someone told me this one time, and this makes good sense. There's really four things that folk are looking for, and they're all legitimate biblical things. Number one, they're looking for victory in their life. Well, Christ can give them that, can't he? Number two, they're looking for some fellowship, some love, and some acceptance. Jesus Christ can give them that, can he? They're looking for some purpose in their lives. Jesus Christ can give them that. And then they're looking for some hope for the future. And Jesus Christ can give them that too. And so they've got to see it working. Take your Bibles and look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I don't really think so much in our country that the biggest problem is a lack of knowing what to do, so much as a lack of seeing someone actually do it, seeing that it can be done and seeing that it works. 2 Peter chapter 1, and vision is defined here for us by what it is not. Take a look at it. 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 2. All right, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you, that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch it now. But he that lacketh these things is what? Blind, and cannot see what? What are the next two words? Afar off. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So a Christian without vision can't see afar off and can't see behind him either. He can't see ahead of him. I'm nearsighted. I take off these glasses, everything just turns into a blur. Now I can see right here, but I can't see afar off. Now the church at Laodicea was nearsighted. This guy here in verse 9 is nearsighted. Not only that, he not only can't see what's ahead of him, but he has forgotten what's behind him. Look at verse 9. He has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You know what he lacks? He lacks vision. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith. All right, the heroes of faith here in this chapter. Not having received the promises, but what? But having seen them, next two words again, afar off. All right, they could see afar off, couldn't they? They had vision, see? And were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, how can we impart vision to our people? Well, we have to see afar off. We have to be persuaded of them. Now, sometimes when we're not convinced of something, but we still have to preach and plug a hole in our schedule of services, we'll preach something that we're not convinced of, and we think if we just raise the volume and sweat a lot, that will make up for our lack of vision. But it doesn't work that way. Listen, I don't care how you say it. People can tell whether you mean it or not. They can tell whether you're convinced of it or not. They can tell. And so we've got to be persuaded of these things. We've got to embrace them. You see, last night, Moses had to get a hold of God before he could lead them into the promised land. It wasn't their job to get a hold of God for Moses. Moses had to get a hold of God for himself and then lead those people and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They also embraced him. They've got to see that we are in love with God. We are in love with the promises of God. We are sold out. So when we preach to them that they need to be sold out, they'll see an example that we are sold out. Now again, it's our job to encourage them, not their job to encourage us. And any preacher has been there before. You've had one of them Sundays. You've had one of them Sundays that the singing was just flat. I mean, you were up there on the platform, the singing was flat. And about three or four people come up to you with little notes about things that are just aggravations, things you don't need to hear about before you have to preach. Can I just tip you off on something in case you don't know this? Look, don't ask your pastor when he's coming down the aisle to get to the pulpit before he has to preach. Don't ask him to pray for your sick dog. Okay? You know, I mean, if it's something important, I'm sure he wants to hear it. But don't tell him that there's a toilet overflowing in the bathroom. Huh? You know, do something about it yourself. He doesn't need to be up here worrying about whether some tidal wave is going to come through the door while he's preaching. I remember a number of years ago, I was getting ready to get to the pulpit, and some guy came up, and bless his heart, he was sincere. He was just trying to be helpful. But he came up to me, and he shook my hand, and he said, "Pastor," with all the sincerity of a triple bypass operation, he looked at me, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I just want you to know something." He said, "I want you to know that no matter what they're doing and what they're saying, I'm behind you." I'm standing up there on the platform going, "What is he talking about?" And I mean, during that whole sermon, everybody I looked at was under suspicion. And you know, you've been down the aisle, and you've been hit with three or four of those, and the singing is flat, and nothing is going right. And when you were studying for this message, you were behind the desk. Man, you just couldn't wait to preach. I mean, there are some messages, boy, I get studying for them, and God just starts putting this thing together. I start getting excited about them. I want to just call everybody and say, "Hey, I want to preach this thing right now." Man, you just know. I mean, those sermon notes are just vibrating in your Bible. You can hardly hold your Bible still. And then you get up behind the pulpit, and about 10 minutes into that thing, you know you're laying the proverbial egg. I mean, you got 7 points, and you done covered two, and you're looking for a place to get off. And you're thinking to yourself, "Where is that desk? If only I had that desk now." There have been times where, before I left my office, I locked the office door, got down on my knees, and said, "God, it's not in me today. I don't feel like preaching. I'm too tired. I appreciate, Lord, what you give me, but frankly, I'm just not as stirred as I know I need to be. Lord, this has been a discouraging week. We've had a lot of problems." You know, there have been weeks, and if you've been in the ministry a length of time, you can probably relate to this. There have been weeks where you've been hit with so many problems during the week and phone calls and things, you swear when you show up on Sunday there's not going to be anybody there. I mean, you're just sure, and you get, isn't that right, brother? And you get up there, and you sit down, and you look at all those people, and you go, "There's still a church." I mean, you're genuinely surprised. And there have been times where I just said, "Lord, it's just not there." But you know what? I can't carry that with me to the pulpit. I've got to give it to Jesus Christ. I've got to suck it up. I can't stand there behind the pulpit and whine and cry and ask those people to encourage me and lift me up. It's my job to pick up myself by the bootstraps and hand myself to God and then pick them up whether I feel like it or not. Amen. That's what leadership is all about. We're the ones to set the pace. We're the ones to raise the standard. We're the ones to lead the charge. We must be the eternal optimists, and God's word gives us every reason to be. You know, I think it's a pitiful shame that these reverend feel-goods and these reverend warm fuzzies that are getting up there preaching all this positive psychological junk and misapplying the promises of God to lost people have stole something that is rightfully ours. You know, the fundamental movement, and you know, I know fundamentalism isn't what it ought to be, but it's a reactionary movement. Liberals are preaching love, so we'll preach hate. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. You know, the liberals are too positive, so we'll be as negative as we possibly can be. You know, the liberals are misusing the promises of God, so we'll just, hey, don't let them steal all that stuff from you. Just because Norman Vincent Peale misapplied Romans 8:28 and Philippians chapter 4 to a bunch of unsaved people doesn't mean you can't preach it and you can't apply it. You know, Paul did tell us in Philippians chapter 4 that in verse 8, I believe it is, that we're supposed to be positive thinkers. You King James Bible believer? How many of you are King James Bible believers? Go home and look up Philippians 4:8 tonight, and you tell me if you're not supposed to be a positive thinker. You're supposed to think on those things that are pure, those things that are good report, those things that are lovely, those things that are true. We're supposed to meditate and have our minds on those things. But what do? We allow the problems to discourage us, and we take that same discouragement and we bring it to the pulpit and we feed it to the people. Then they get more discouraged and they discourage us more, and we get down and we take more of that discouragement, and it becomes a vicious circle. Hey, I got news for you. They're not going to break the cycle. We got to do it. We got to do it. We got to suck it up. And even when it looks tough, we're the ones that got to put the smile on and say, hey, God's in charge. And mean it. Even when there's a side of us that's wondering. Now I want to talk to you real quickly tonight about some hindrances to establishing and maintaining a vision. All right, number one, and I'm not going to labor this point because so many good things have been said on it already, and that is not taking the Great Commission seriously. Not taking the Great Commission seriously. Matthew chapter 28 tells us that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. A church that has a missions vision is going to have a vision. Is going to have a vision. You know, I've said many a time when we were really having some big problems, I said, Lord, I took the Lord over to the mission board. And I walked through the foyer. And I showed the Lord all those letters. And the church was empty and dark. And I just walked through the foyer there. And I said to the Lord, you see all these missionaries? We're really committed to these missionaries, Lord. You better do something here. Or we're going to have to write a lot of Dear John letters to a lot of missionaries, Lord. I said, Lord, you know, if you can't find another reason in this church, including yours truly, to bail us out here, Lord. You got a bunch of them over here that I'm sure are worth something. You're doing something here, Lord. Please, would you do something? I think the Lord's done it sometimes. You know, God really doesn't flatter us much. I read about the Jews in the Old Testament, and the Lord kept telling them over and over again, don't think you're going into the land because you're so great. The only reason you're going into the land is because this bunch over here stunk so bad, and I couldn't stand it, so I wiped them out, and you're the lesser of the two evils. Boy, that's real flattering. You know why I think God blesses us sometimes? Just to prove something to somebody else. We're sitting there going, boy, we must be something. God's blessing us. Oh, man, I knew it all along. I just sort of felt a sense of destiny all along, you know, that I was kind of special and everything else. And God's sitting there going, no, buddy, the only reason I'm blessing you is I just got a point to prove to somebody else. You'll find that in the Bible all over the place. It's not real flattering, but it's true. And I think sometimes we're more involved in saturation than we are propagation. And missions will help us to propagate. All right, number two, another hindrance to vision is general excuse making. And I touched on this before, but I think sometimes we got so many excuses. You know, David's brother said about Goliath, he's too big to kill. And David looked at him and said, you know what, guys, I just think he's too big to miss. And I really believe if we spend as much time figuring out how it could be done as we do making excuses why it can't be done, we might be way ahead. Number three, laziness. Laziness. And I've always found that the greatest critics are the laziest people. And I can prove that to you out of the Bible. Take your Bibles and go to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. You know, critics are always lazy people. Because someone that isn't lazy is too busy to criticize. Proverbs chapter 26, and Proverbs 26, verse 16. Look at this. The sluggard, okay, that'd be a lazy person? Huh? Yeah, I'd say so. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. Oh, he's got it all figured out, doesn't he? He's got it all figured out. He knows what's wrong with everyone else that's getting the job done. Critical preachers always suffer from ministerial paralysis. You know, I like what Brother White has said before. I don't know if he's ever said it here, but he said it from our pulpit. He said, you know, he said, I don't know about what everybody else is doing, but he said, I'm just going to have to roll my little ball of wax up to the judgment seat of Christ for the big meltdown just like everybody else. And I know we got to preach against heresy, and I know, and when things affect our people, we got to come right out, and I know there's times we have to name names. I'm not discounting all that. But you know what? If we're lazy, we'll develop a critical spirit. And you know why critics and lazy people develop ministerial paralysis? They can't ever do anything? Because they've criticized everything and everybody. To do something, the interior verdict in their heart and mind says, hey, you just criticized so-and-so for doing that. So they stop. They can't do it. So they try something over here, and then the interior verdict says, well, wait a minute. You criticized the other guy for doing this, and they get paralyzed. They get paralyzed. I like what Brother John Tyner said one time. He said, I like the way I'm doing it better than the way you're not doing it. I'll be honest with you, I have more respect for those that are doing it wrong than those that are not doing it right. You know, there's a certain kind of soul winning that goes on in this country that, I mean, it's ridiculous. I talked to one guy one time. He said he went out on a Saturday afternoon by himself doing personal work, and in 3 hours he led something like 100 people to Christ. He told me this with a straight face. And I thought to myself, I couldn't give the plan of salvation 100 times in 3 hours. And you say, well, what do you think of all that? I don't think much of it at all one way or another. I figure if 5 of them got saved, that was probably more than I was doing that Saturday afternoon. But you get all these guys, you know, well, untold damage is being done to souls that way. A lot of untold damage is being done to souls because nobody's doing anything. You know, people worry about, well, you know, if you witness people like that and give them a false impression, you're harming their soul. Hey, they were lost before you met them. How much more lost can they be when you're done? You got these Calvinists running around. And, you know, of all people, Calvinists, they think everybody's predestinated, so how can you do any damage to anybody's soul? But they're always worried about easy believism. Well, what are they worried about that for? Either they're elected or they're not. You know, so just because somebody's going around and dubbing everybody Sir Christian in 5 seconds, it ain't going to hurt him. He might dub a few and they really will get saved. You think about that, you'll get that. Number 4, a busybody mentality. Peter says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. Now, those are some pretty bad guys, aren't they? Murderers, thieves, evildoers, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Don't you just love the Lord's lumping of categories of sin together? Like, look at that, man. Murderers, thieves, evildoers. Man, these are some evil, wicked, mean, and nasty people. And busybodies. Equated with some pretty wicked sinners. Equated with some pretty rotten sinners. Busybodies. Old Peter had a problem with that, didn't he? And what shall this disciple do? What shall this brother do? What did Jesus say to him? He says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Come and follow thou me. Man, I figure I got one nose to keep clean, and you're looking at it. I got one family to raise, I got one church to look after, and that's keeping me plenty busy. Amen. That's good. That's good preaching. I don't know if you know it or not, but that is good preaching. Busybody. Hey, look, just spend time studying. Quit worrying about what everybody else is doing, what everybody thinks. We got so many insecure preachers always worried about what everybody thinks about them. Quit worrying about what everybody thinks about them. Just spend some time studying. I got a guy in my church, he says, I read 12 books last year. I thought that was pretty good. A lot of people don't read 2 books. He said, yeah, they were all chick tracts, but he said, I read 12 books last year. We're called to study. We're called to pray. We're called to minister to our people, not worry about what somebody else is doing. Now, if it creeps over on your territory and starts bothering you, then chop it off. Deal with it. But don't spend all your time worrying about everybody else. We don't have enough time in this life to be doing that. Number five, another hindrance to vision is sheep stealing. Sheep stealing, being too busy proselyting to go out soul winning, to study and to pray. Building on borrowed bricks. Baptist church clusters. Baptist church clusters. Do you ever wonder why Baptist churches cluster? Is God, you know, really, and I don't mean to be irreverent here, but by the way we act sometimes, you'd think God was stupid. Would you plant your garden, if you had a plot, would you pile all the seeds in one little corner and leave the rest of it bare? Do you know why we got so much Baptist church clustering? Because everybody wants to suck blood off someone else. Let me show you something. Look at Galatians chapter 6. This is one of these, maybe I'm missing the boat, but this seems to be a seldom addressed subject, and it just bothers me for some reason. And I'm just going to get this off of my chest, and whether you like it or not, I'm going to feel a lot better when I'm done. Look at Galatians 6, and look at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For, watch it now, if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Anyone that ever splits another man's church and takes people out of his church and starts another church down the road always thinks he's something when he's nothing, and he deceives himself. And so do the people that follow him. Verse 4, but let every man prove what? What? His own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in where? Himself alone and not in another. Paul said he didn't want to build on another man's foundation. For every man shall bear his own burden. You heard about Hope Baptist Church got together. And they got going pretty good there for about 5-6 years, and then they split, and the split went down the road and started a New Hope Baptist Church. And they went along 5 or 6 years, and they got going pretty good, and then they had a split, and they went down the road and started No Hope Baptist Church. You know what that's a product of? You can't have a fire without a spark. You can't have a fire without a spark. You know what that's from? That's from preachers. That's from ambitious people that want to take away disciples to themselves. And listen, there's always a few disgruntles in any church. There's always a few disgruntles in any church. And some unscrupulous fella doesn't have to have a lot of brains to pull an Absalom off. But let me tell you something. God's not in it. God's not in it. And you know what that does? That kills vision. That kills vision. The sixth thing is doctrinal imbalance. Doctrinal imbalance. Now, I'm talking about hair splitting, hobby horsing, knee jerking. I like what Doc Noe said to me one time. He said, any doctrine overemphasized becomes a heresy. Any doctrine overemphasized becomes a heresy. One writer put it this way. He said, it is a sad sight to see a promising preacher who might have been a power for God leaving his useful sphere of teaching all the Word of God and becoming obsessed with some minor truth or some peculiar theory or some odd interpretation of Scripture. This idea becomes a fatal fascination to him and forms a rivulet that runs through his mind into which all his thinking capacity is drained into. This obsession colors all his ministry. It matters not what is the theme of the text. Sooner or later, he will drag his pet subject into the sermon. You know what that leads to? Hyper-Calvinism, hyper-dispensationalism. I write little notes to myself in my preaching Bible. When I find myself getting off on a tangent, I'll write little notes to myself. Stuff like this. I'll write little notes in red ink, and I'll keep it in my Bible there when I'm preaching, and it'll say, quit your whining, stupid. It's written to me. Or quit your complaining, stupid. Or watch your spirit. Watch your spirit. You know, I potentially am the biggest friend or potentially the biggest enemy to my church. You know, nobody can ruin my church unless they get to me. If they get to me, I'll do the job. If they can't get to me, they can't do it. We got to watch our spirit. Doctrinal imbalance. Learn the difference between conviction and preference, between doctrine and position. And don't try to do someone else's job. Listen, I would look like an idiot trying to fulfill Dr. Ruckman's call or Brother Sam Gibbs' call. I would look like an idiot. And so would most of you. Man, let them tackle all those scholars. Let Doc call all those guys' names and stuff and do all that stuff. He's doing a great job. That's his job. God gave him the brains for it. God gave him the call for it. He can do that and pastor at the same time. If you and I try it, we won't do a very good job of that. Plus, we won't even pastor. Listen, you get some little country church out of the back end of nowhere, 18 people, they're all discouraged and all beat up, and you come in there and you start laying all this stuff on them about stuff that's going on all around the country that they didn't even know about until you told them. Have any of you preachers ever been there? Have you ever spent a whole, I've done this, have you ever spent a whole lot of time and energy blasting some idiot or some doctrine that your people would have never heard of had you not taken up the crusade against the jerk in the first place? And then pretty soon they're going, you know, I never did see that before. I wonder if there's something to it. What did he say that guy's name was? What's the name of his book he wrote? Next thing you know, they all got it and they're reading it. Sometimes we're our own worst enemies. This is really good. I don't know if you're getting this or not, but I'm liking it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a what? Sound mind. The Bible talks about being sound in the faith. The Bible talks about sound speech. The Bible talks about sound doctrine. Brother Wood gave me a real good definition of this sound thing. You know, he's got a lot of cornbread theology. And he'd say about a horse, when they were trading horses, they'd say that horse is sound. You know what that meant? It was healthy. You know what he said sound doctrine is? He said sound doctrine is doctrine that leaves your people spiritually healthy. Spiritually healthy. I like that. Don't forget something. According to Ephesians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, the deepest subject in the Word of God is the love of God. And the Bible says that our hearts have to be established with the grace of God. Yes, feed them the deep things of God. Yes, give them everything you can possibly give them. But put the emphasis where God puts the emphasis. Number 7, a lack of love for souls. Folk can tell if they're loved. There's a difference between hard preaching and harsh preaching. Sometimes we're guilty of preaching like a gorilla robbed of his last banana. And people don't care what we know until they know we care. The bottom line is we're the one that's going to have to get the vision. We're the one that has the influence. We're the one that has the opportunity. We've got to watch our spirit. We've got to stay balanced ourselves. All right, I'm going to give you just a couple of quick ways to keep the vision fresh. Just a couple of quick ways to keep the vision fresh. All right, number one, preach the need. Preach the need. Talk about lost souls all over the world. Talk about the perishing in Mexico, the perishing in New Guinea. Those that are lost in Africa. Preach about those that are lost in your neighborhoods, the lost in your parks, lost out in the malls, lost at the county fair, lost out on the street, lost at the rescue mission, lost at the prison, lost in the nursing homes, wasting away, lost at the hospitals, lost friends, lost neighbors, lost co-workers. There's a job to get done. Sometimes I look out there on Route 84 at all those thousands of cars going back and forth, and I think, my God, where are all those people going? But the Bible says most of them are going to hell. They're just going to hell. We got to keep that in front of our folks' eyes. Have you ever seen the tribal Bible? It'll break your heart. Someone showed me a copy of the tribal Bible, and it's just it has a cover. It says tribal Bible, and inside of it is just blank pages. That's what over 3,000 dialects in this world have for a Bible, blank pages. Hey, we've got plenty to do. There's a great need. We need to preach the need. The fields are white unto harvest. There's a great need. We need to get involved in missions. We need to get involved in evangelism. We need to be involved by all means and all ways getting people saved. I called Brother Ten Mullins a number of years ago when he first went to New Guinea the first time. And I said, Brother Mullins, I said, I've heard about your work and I'd like to have you into a missions conference of ours. And he gave me a reply that about gave me a heart attack. He said, I appreciate the offer, but he said, I really don't need the money, and so I think I'll just pass. I sat there on the phone. I said, what? He said, oh, I really don't need the money, and he said, I appreciate the opportunity, but I think I'll pass. And I thought, well, how do I answer this? And I really wanted him to come. And I said, Brother Mullins, I said, well, maybe you don't need the money, but I said, Brother Mullins, maybe we need to give it. Maybe we need to give it. You know, missions ain't going to hurt you. Missions not going to hurt your church. You know why some preachers won't promote and push missions from their pulpit? They're afraid it'll take away from the general fund. They're afraid it'll cut into their salary. They're afraid it'll hurt the building program. I got news for you. When the sheep learn to give and the sheep learn the blessing of giving, it'll rub off in every area. And then number two, and I'll close with this idea. We need to preach the possibilities. Preach the possibilities. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. We need to preach the need. We need to preach the possibilities. Galatians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul said we're supposed to think on those things that are good report. Look at this. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Look at verse 24. And they what? Glorified God in me. Well, I'll tell you, nothing transforms the spirit of our church but to be praying and pleading to God for the souls of someone that's lost, and to witness to them for years even, and see them come down the aisle and trust Christ as their Savior, and to see their family back there in the pews weeping and crying out to God, and the hugging that goes on after the service, and the rejoicing. Listen, that'll transform the spirit of a congregation. We need to preach that everyone can and should be a soul winner. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 tell us that we are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And I believe the implication right in those verses is that we don't do all the work of the ministry. We feed them and they go out and do it too. And we need to preach that people can do it and they should do it. That woman over there in John chapter 4 didn't know nothing. And man, she got a hold of who Jesus was, and she ran back down in the city, and she got all excited and said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. She couldn't have expounded the deity of Christ. She couldn't have found John 3:16 if it was already written. But she just got all excited and said, come see a man. And boy, they came and saw her, and some of them believed on Christ, and some of them that believed on Christ even went back and told her, say, we didn't believe on him because of what you said, but because of what he said, but she still got him there. Listen, that woman wasn't saved 5 minutes, and she was responsible for bringing people to Christ. And yet, how often are we so guilty of stressing how impossible it is to win souls rather than how really easy it is. Oh, we make it sound so hard sometimes. Man, we can dissect and show them just how lost those people are. And we can dissect their every false doctrine. And we can lay it out there to where we just totally intimidate the people into thinking they could ever win anybody to Christ. You know what I think sometimes? I think sometimes if David would have stood there and looked at Goliath too long, he'd have chickened out and turned around. Imagine if they'd have had a class for David to come to where he could have analyzed everything that was powerful and magnificent and terrible and awesome about Goliath. He'd have finished that class and he'd have never picked up that sling and went after that giant. Hey, brethren, we have got the dynamite of God here. Romans chapter 1 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This thing is a hammer that can bust the stony heart. This thing is the fire that can melt the cold heart. This thing is a sword that can cut to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And listen, a little six-year-old girl has got all she needs to win a PhD to Jesus Christ if she'll just give him the word of God and God takes that word and just sticks it to that guy. I was telling our people the other day, I said, listen, quit worrying about the results. Just enjoy doing it. Just enjoy doing it. Listen, Jesus didn't win a tenth of the people he witnessed to. Jesus didn't win. Listen, he got 10 lepers healed, and only even one even came back to thank him. I told him, just enjoy doing it. Just get a blessing from doing it. And then any results that God gives you, just be frosting on top of the cake. What a privilege it is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That God would just let us in on this thing and let us have something to do with bringing souls to Jesus Christ. Sure, we don't live in the days of the great revivals, but we're still involved in guerrilla warfare. We're still up in those trees picking one off here and picking one off there, and some of them don't even know what hit them. We got a man in our church, got saved about 3 years ago. We've been praying for him for years and years and years. And he was as hopeless a drunk as there ever was. And man, he gave his wife all kinds of trouble about coming to church. And there were times where it really got bad. And we just kept praying and praying and praying. And one night, he come on a Wednesday night, and I was preaching on tithing. And man, you know, people aren't supposed to get saved on Wednesday night when you're preaching on tithing. But man, this guy just bolted down that aisle, and he got on his face and started crying out to God, and one of our men led him to Jesus Christ, and man, he got saved, and his wife was in a state of shock that night. She said, I don't know what got into Gary, but he just got home tonight. He said, we're going to church, and he come here, and I still can't. She couldn't believe it for a week. Some of them don't even know what hit them. And man, them small victories lead to more victories and bigger victories, and pretty soon people just start expecting it to happen. In sports, they call it momentum. In combat, they call it morale. Oh, I know that there's some real defeats. I know there's some hard things out there, and there's some great burdens we bear. But there are some victories. And we've got to remind ourselves, and we've got to get a hold of God and His promises. And we've got to be encouraged, and we've got to encourage them. They said at the Nuremberg trials that Hitler literally willed the German forces into fighting months after they were already obviously defeated. He just literally willed them to win, willed them to fight, even when defeat was imminent. Do you know what? If the Lord tarries, this whole thing is coming down, man. This country's in trouble. Man, this country's in big trouble. Politically, our culture is shot. Our educational system is shot. I don't know what's holding our economy up. I still can't figure it out. The only thing I can recollect is all that missions money going out. That's probably the only reason God hasn't pulled the plug. I mean, this thing is gone. But listen, brother, if we're still around when the ship goes down, I still want to be fighting. I still want to be standing tall for Jesus Christ. I still want to be holding my head up. I still want to be looking them in the eye and saying, you might get everybody else to go along, but we're not going along. Kill us if you want. We got no reason to be discouraged, no matter how bad it gets. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. What's the worst they can do to us? Kill us and send us to heaven. I remember when I played football, in high school, and it was our freshman year, and we had a small team, and I was a quarterback, and that was a mistake on a small team. We had a front line. They looked like Smurfs. And we were the only team that out of the shotgun formation had four of the hikes intercepted. That's how bad the blocking was. And we won two games and lost about 10, you know. And we went to play this team called Glenbrook South in the Chicago area. We were out of Des Plaines. And we went to play Glenbrook South, and they were a football power. I mean, their teams always won the state championships and everything. And so we were sitting there on this, and, you know, of course, the freshmen always played in the morning when it was cold, and they always played on the grungy fields. So there we sat in this hallway in part of the school, and we were looking out at the field and waiting to go on and do our calisthenics and get ready. And, man, some of the biggest, hugest sophomores I've ever seen come trotting by with their cleats on. And, boy, I looked at the guy next to me, one of the halfbacks or something on our team. I looked at him and said, man, boy, am I glad I ain't one of the sophomores. I said, that's one of the biggest bunch of sophomores I ever seen, and we were freshmen. So they trotted out on this field and started doing calisthenics and all this stuff, and lo and behold, our coach said, okay, guys, let's go, and let us out on the same field across from those huge sophomores. Well, I found out those huge sophomores weren't huge sophomores. They were doubly huge freshmen. And, I mean, it was cold, and it was one of those churned-up fields. It was nothing but mud. There was no grass left, and all that mud had frozen into different formations, like running on rocks. And, man, I spent the whole day on my back. I mean, every time we went back to pass, you know, the coach had sent in a pass play, and I'd audible every time to a run. I got to where the halfbacks didn't even want the ball. I was calling all quick pitches. I'd get the snap and just pitch it out and duck. And, you know, sometimes it feels like that. But listen, the whole story isn't over with. Listen, this ain't the end of the game yet. We're on the winning side. We might not look like it to the world, but we are the winners. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And we've got to have the vision. We've got to have the vision to look beyond the problems, and see our God, and see heaven, and see New Jerusalem, and see the millennium, and see the crowns, and see the rewards, and let that permeate our souls, and let that get a hold of our people. Spurgeon said it this way one time. He said, the Christian minister should always be very cheerful. He said, I don't believe in going about like certain monks whom I saw in Rome, who salute each other with these tones, brother, we must die. To which lively salutation, each lively brother of the order replies, yes, brother, we must die. I was glad to be assured upon such good authority that all these lazy fellows are about to die. Upon the whole, it is about the best thing they can do. But until that event occurs, they might use some more comfortable form of salutation. Let's not be like those monks walking around, brother, we must die. Hey, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Let's ask God to make us exceptional and not mediocre, because excellence can be obtained if we care more than others think is wise. We risk more than others think is safe. We dream more than others think is practical, and expect more than others think is possible. Nehemiah did. He went to a burned out, broken down city. The gates were down. The people were disillusioned. And it looked hopeless. But Nehemiah got a hold of the God of heaven, and the walls were rebuilt, and the gates were fortified, and Jerusalem was salvaged. That's our job. God, help us to do it tonight. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for tonight for your word. We need your help. Father, it's a great battle that we're involved in. Sometimes the odds seem so stacked up against us, but Lord, we thank you for your promises. Father, help us to get a hold of you, and help us, Lord, to have the vision, a contagious vision, that might rub off on our people, that might be an encouragement, that might leave us fighting, that might leave us standing, though we may stand in small numbers, though we may have to at times stand alone, but standing with our heads up, Father, with our eyes on Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he's the author, and thank you that he's the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.